Well, thank you, Jerry. I appreciate that very much. It is true that Dr. Bilkus and I, on almost every issue that we have addressed, have seen eye to eye. That's true spiritually. It would be my dream if it would be true physically as well. I always wanted to be 6 foot and never made it. But, that's why for both Dr. Cosby and I, we had to get rid of the platform here on which this pulpit has been sitting so that you could see us other than just the top of our heads. My assignment is to address the worldview of the Old Testament, the Christian worldview of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is indeed a Christian worldview that just happens to be in the Old Testament scriptures. Ecclesiastes is, in many ways, my favorite book of the entire scripture. For that reason, because I would have very little self-discipline in addressing this book in a style that is not normally mine, I have manuscripted what I'm going to say, just so that my mind does not go here and there, because this book is so rich and I'm afraid that every verse would take me down a rabbit trail. So I trust that it will be a help to us. Let's begin reading in chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, at verse number 1. Here is the word of the Lord. To everything there is a season, and to every purpose, a time for every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. And we'll end our reading at verse 14. I dare say there's hardly another book in the Bible that is so maligned, so misunderstood, so ignored than the book of Ecclesiastes. Words like pessimism, fatalistic, skeptical, cynical, materialistic often describe how so many perceive this book. And the easy solution has been to regard this book as nothing more than the product of man's reasoning apart from revelation. And if that is the purpose of the book, then it's a book that gives to us that which we are to ignore and that which we are to avoid, rather than, like every other book of the Bible inspired by God, coming to it to find those things that are profitable for doctrine, for instruction, correction, reproof. Without question, this book has many surface problems. And those problems have to be resolved, or explained in the light of the specific context or the overall message and intent of this book is going to be misunderstood. So I want to take some time here at the very beginning to remove some of the stigma associated with this book, particularly in regard to some of the repetitive expressions, some of the repetitive words that occur that lead to the misunderstanding. At the top of the reference, at the top of that list, is going to be the reference to vanity. Over 30 times in this book, we are confronted with the word vanity. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. So says the preacher. It's what we read at the beginning of the book. It's what we read at the end of the book. We almost hope that by the time we come to the end of the book, the preacher, and let me just say something before I go any further. Give you a little Hebrew lesson right off the bat here. The word that is translated preacher is the word Koheleth. Koheleth, the one that gathers, the one that addresses the assembly. And I'm saying that because my guess is before too very long, I'm going to use the word Koheleth instead of preacher, and I want you to know what I'm referring to. All right, so if I say Koheleth, I'm simply talking about the preacher that I believe is Solomon that is addressing us in this book. Now, I say we would like to hope that as we come to the beginning of the book and we learn that everything is vanity, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, we would like to think that by the time we come to the end of the book, he would say, no, you know, there's things about life that aren't vain. But that's not the conclusion. When he comes to the end, having examined everything that he examines, the conclusion is still vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. So I say it's a word that we must understand. And we would like to think that a life without God is vain, and surely it is. But we're going to learn that even with God, even when there is a relationship with God, life is still vain. So what does that mean? Have a Hebrew idiom here. Vanity of vanities, where you have a singular word combined with its own plural. That's a way that Hebrew expresses a superlative idea. You have reference in the tabernacle, right, to the Holy of Holies. That's the most holy place, the supremely holy place. The Song of Solomon is referred to as the Song of Songs, that which is the exquisite song. So linking a singular with its own plural is a way of expressing a superlative idea. So vanity of vanities is that which is extreme vanity, that which is totally vanity. What's the use? What's the use? But the word translated vanity literally means breath. It means breath. It's breath of breaths. Everything is a breath, the preacher says. And it is a metaphor. It's a live metaphor that we must interpret specifically in the light of the context. Now, I digress here. This is why I've got a manuscript, because already I'm digressing from it. When we talk about a metaphor, there are three things in interpreting a metaphor that we have to consider. The topic, what are we talking about? The image, what is the picture that is being used to talk about that topic? And then the point of similarity, what is true about the image that teaches us something about the topic? So all the way through this book, breath is used as a metaphor of some aspect of life. And it's imperative, therefore, that as we consider the topic, identify the topic, look at the image, we ask ourselves, what is the point of similarity between breath and whatever it is that we're talking about in that context? And it very well may be that the point of similarity is going to differ. My son is here. My son is here. And I said in introducing him on the other night that I was often amazed when we would sit together as colleagues and have intelligent conversations because of so many things I remember when he was growing up that were anything but intelligent in our addresses one with the other. He has a brother. He has a brother. And I recall times, for instance, when I would go into the room that they lived in, and I would look at the room and I would say, you guys are pigs. You are pigs. All right, now that is a metaphor. That's a metaphor. The topic is what? My son's living habits. The image is pig. Now, what is true about a pig that applies to the living habits of my sons? They were messy. They were messy. That's the context. Let's change the context. We would come to the dinner table. We would now come to the dinner table. And at the dinner table, as my sons were eating, there were very often sounds that were taking place that annoyed my wife. Didn't bother me, but it did bother my wife. Various sounds. And so I would see her disgust, and I would look at my two sons at the dinner table, and I went, you guys are pigs. You are pigs. Topic is what? My son's image is still pig, but now the point of similarity is different. It's not their living habits, but it's the grunts and other things that they would make while they were eating. Now, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Breath of breath. Everything is a breath. Everything is a breath. Sometimes the topic is going to differ. So we have to ask ourselves every time we see the word vanity of vanities, breath of breath. So this is extreme vanity, extreme breath. What is true about breath that applies to that particular situation? Breath is that which is unsubstantial. It's that which is temporary. Breath is a vapor. Here it is, and now it's gone, as it would be visibly evident on a cold Michigan winter day. But it does not suggest the idea of uselessness. Breath is essential. Breath is necessary. And the fact that the stuff of life and experience of life are temporary is not necessarily a pessimistic statement. It's just an assessment of reality. So recognizing the brevity of life is going to be a key component in a proper worldview, in a proper philosophy of life. Now, breath is the most common, but there are other expressions that I think require definition as well, or at least that we have to keep in perspective before we can move on. You have the phrase under the sun. That also occurs 30 times in the book. And that expression simply identifies where we live. It's the place where we exercise our senses. It's what we can see. It's where we live, very simply. And again, it's not to be taken in a derogatory expression. It's just a matter of fact. We live right now under the sun. And so the various things that we read about that are taking place under the sun are those things that are just taking place in the sphere of life in which we live. You have the expression vexation of spirit. This is vanity of vanity and vexation of spirit. And the way that is rendered in our King James Bible, it does sound very depressing. It's that which is bring us to despair, perhaps. But only occurs 7 times, but it occurs typically in connection with breath of breath, vexation of spirit. But literally, if I could give a literal translation of that, it's chasing after wind. It's chasing after wind, a striving after wind. So it's not talking about the depression of soul necessarily, but it's just, again, that which is going to be unsubstantial. You can't catch the wind. It's something that is impossible to do. And that, I say, is the image. And then finally, you have the injunction. We read that even in the text that we started with in chapter 3, that we are to eat and we are to drink. And we are to enjoy the good that God has given to us. And there are so many today that interpret that as a hedonistic statement. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. They take it as an Epicurean statement, Greek philosopher. But that's far from the point. It's far from the point. I don't know how many commentaries on Ecclesiastes I've read that take that statement and try to interpret it in view of Epicureans. Now, I believe that Solomon was the author of this book. Solomon never heard of Epicurus, all right? Never heard of him. So it's not fair to take that Greek philosophical statement and plunge it back into Solomon's rhetoric. To eat, to drink, to be merry, to enjoy the life, to be content with the life. And this becomes a statement that is requiring us to look at the food that we have today, the drink that we have today, the provisions of life that we have today, as being the gift of God, and therefore to be content. Paul put it this way, in whatever state I am, therewith I'll be content. And so when we are instructed here to eat, to drink, to enjoy the life that God has given to us, be content, recognizing that all that we have is from the hand of God. So in the face of all of this negativity that's leveled against Ecclesiastes, it is crucial to remember that this is a book that has been given to us by the one great shepherd. This is not just man's reasoning. We believe that all of Scripture is inspired by God. We believe that all of Scripture is given by that supernatural intervention of the Spirit of God. We assume that theologically for many, many books, but in Ecclesiastes very specifically, the preacher tells us that these are not his words. That these are not his words. These words are goads. They are to prod. They are to hang things on. But in chapter 12, he tells us specifically that these are words that have been given from the one shepherd. And I would capitalize that word shepherd there. These are words that were given directly by God. This book, therefore, and here's where I'm going to be going in this book. I believe that Ecclesiastes is a divinely inspired, a divinely revealed philosophy of life for God's people. A divinely inspired worldview. I think as we go through this, you're going to notice that virtually everything that has been addressed in the previous meetings that we've had together here, you're going to find in the book of Ecclesiastes. A text was taken here, a text was taken there to bring to focus all of these truths. So it's not surprising that in this one book that God has given to us that defines for us what a worldview for Christians ought to be, we're going to see all of these themes. So there's going to be some repetition perhaps, but that's okay because I want us to see that God has put all of these things together for us as to how we as his people are to view life in this world under the sun where we live day after day after day. The book declares this philosophy of life. And it's marked by fearing and obeying God. A mark that is to be experienced then in contentment during this life and a certain hope that we have for the life to come. And unless man, whether saint or sinner, understands and implements this message, the real meaning and the purpose of life is going to remain a mystery. And there's going to be frustration. And there's going to be despair. And if we try to seek satisfaction and contentment in the things of this life, you're going to be looking in the wrong place. This book will constantly point us to the eternal God who only can satisfy man, and that requires that the stuff of life be evaluated in the light of eternity. The text that I read from chapter 3 in many ways is the key text that summarizes the philosophy for us. And particularly in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has made everything appropriate in his time. Everything is right in its time. And in so many ways, what we have in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things are working together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. God has put all of these times together, and he says they're beautiful. They are appropriate times that God has set for us. Life does not happen haphazardly by blind fate, but according to God's all-wise plan. And the word that is translated world in our text here, put this in the context as well. He has set the world in our hearts. Almost every other time, and that word's frequent in the Old Testament, almost every other time that word occurs in our English Bible, in our Hebrew Bible, It is translated in the Authorized Bible as eternity. As eternity. And I'd like to see it that way here as well. God has made everything appropriate in His time, and He has set eternity in the heart. We live under the sun. We are creatures of time. But yet God has put within the heart of every man eternity. And that is why the stuff of time, that is why the things of time will not in themselves ultimately satisfy. The only thing that can ultimately satisfy us in this life under the sun is that which is itself eternal. Here is a book then that drives us to God, because only God is eternal. A great evangelistic thrust then that this book is going to have as well. And the appropriate way to respond to God's unfrustratable plan is not to deny it, is not to rebel against it, but it is to fear God and enjoy life with the full contentment in the will of God. So any biblical philosophy of life, Christian worldview that we have in Ecclesiastes, and I say it just happens to be in the Old Testament, must link life to God. We heard that last night, didn't we? As we considered from Dr. Beakey the Puritan worldview, and the emphasis throughout that entire address was that everything was viewed with God, primarily in view. The Puritans didn't make that up. Here is God's divinely inspired philosophy of life for us, and the focus is going to be upon God, to factor God in to every situation and to every circumstance of life. So how we view the Lord determines how we view life. And how we view life is going to be a mirror of how we view the Lord. And it's recognizing and submitting to the Lord God that is essential to this biblical philosophy of life. So living under the sun must be with a view to beyond the sun. Living under the sun with eyes directed beyond the sun. So Koheleth, the preacher here, in giving us this worldview, which ought to be our worldview, draws our attention to essential truths about God. And that's what I want to do now in the major part of this address, is to look at what Koheleth, what the preacher says to us about God, that ought to have influence and give direction in our life under the sun. So four things particularly, four different theological truths. First of all, he makes it very clear that God is the powerful creator. That's the first thing, that God is the powerful creator. And throughout Scripture, creation refers to that infinite power and wisdom of God and His glory. For only God has the power to create. Only God has the ability to create. And that He has created in one way or another testifies to and reveals His awesome glory. There's hardly a more fundamental theological truth than the fact that God is the creator. And the inescapable implication of the fact that God is the creator is that God therefore owns everything, including us. And to admit that we belong to God by virtue of His creating us will impact our understanding and experience of life. And Koheleth's orthodox declaration of God as the creator is threefold, or three things that he's going to emphasize here about the fact that God is the creator. First of all, that God made everything. God made everything. In chapter 11, verse 5, he makes that statement. Here is God who makes all. Everything that is, God has made. Ecclesiastes 3:11 that we read, he's made everything beautiful in its time. And the language there is all inclusive. God made the totality. Whatever exists, God has made. He has made it by himself. He has made it for himself. He's made it for his own pleasure, for his own glory. And the vastness and the complexities and the details of creation are ultimately incomprehensible to us. And that in itself ought to draw man to that one who is infinitely superior. that everything in this world belonged to the Creator, and there is no possibility of ultimately understanding, therefore, anything apart from God. To believe that this world is the result of some chance or random evolution of chaos to order is to wander blindly and aimlessly, stumbling to nowhere. It should be little wonder that there are so many in this world that are vainly searching for meaning in life while denying the fact that God is the Creator. But on the other hand, to believe that the world is the work of an all-wise and all-powerful God gives foundation to reason and the logic that everything that is, everything that happens, even though the meaning of it and the purpose of it might be hidden to us, is not to God. Faith knows that there is a reason for everything because there is a Creator. He made everything. The second thing is that He made man. He made man. And the Genesis account of the original creation reveals that although man shares much in common with other created life forms, he is unique in that he is in the image of God. Man marks the climax, the apex of God's creating work. And man is spiritual, an ultimately immortal being with intellect, with wisdom and will, created in original righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the rest of creation, and a proper philosophy of life, a proper view of this world as a believer, must recognize that man, therefore, is personally accountable to the Creator, and that man's unique place in the world is not due to the struggling of some species to survive, but to the design of God. And the preacher here, Koheleth, echoes Genesis. And after lamenting the deplorable state of humanity in general, particularly in chapter 7, Koheleth says that God made man upright. The last verse of chapter 7. I found that God hath made man upright. It's not talking about his physical stature, but it's talking about his moral behavior, his moral condition, his ethical life. It speaks of man's original state of innocence, including that straight and righteous status before the Lord. And Koheleth here seems to understand that by this word, something of the pre-fall nature of man that we know is created in righteousness and true holiness, knowledge. And the preacher also acknowledges here the fact that man is distinct from the rest of creation when he says that man has this eternity in his heart. There is something about man. There is something about man that will live forever. And therefore, there's something about man that can never be satisfied with temporal things. And the tragedy is that in spite of what God made man, man by his sin rejected the knowledge of God. Man, by his sin, lost that original righteousness, started to pursue his own schemes, his own plans. That's what he says there at the end of chapter 7, that they sought out many inventions. That literally, they sought out many schemes, many plans that were contrary to, adverse to, the purpose of God. It is part of sin. It is part of sin to deny or ignore the Creator. And Koheleth's investigation of life and experience revealed that the more man follows his own imaginations in trying to find contentment, whether it's in stuff, whether it's in experience, or who knows what it's in, the more man rejects the sight of the Lord, the more desperate life is going to become. And the man that denies his accountability and responsibility to the Creator does not abrogate that duty. It jeopardizes his immortal soul, but it does not abrogate the duty. And what the preacher observed certainly in his generation is certainly true in ours. Because there's nothing new under the sun. So God made all things. He made man. And he made me. And the doctrine of creation, like all doctrine, must be personalized if it is to have a practical influence in daily life. In his closing argument, Koheleth issued the imperative, chapter 12, remember now thy Creator. Remember thy Creator. And the word remember in the Old Testament is an act of the will to consciously and willfully bring something to mind. The preacher is saying, you make yourself think about the Creator. Not just that he floats in your mind after floating out of your mind. No, to remember is to consciously and willfully make yourself think about something. And as he brings his whole analysis of life to the conclusion, he says now, you make sure you think. You make sure you think on purpose about your Creator. A Christian philosophy of life requires that every believer bring to bear on the issues of life the fact that God had made him. And the implications of this truth are far-reaching. That we must be satisfied that God made us as so pleased him. Our existence is not an accident. It's not just a biological phenomenon. For as the psalmist says, each one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made. So when God made me according to his purpose, he did a good job. And when God made you according to his purpose, he did a good job. We should not question. We should not fret over what God has not made us. And too many Christians are comparing themselves with others and fretting over the fact and getting upset over the fact that God didn't make them like he made somebody else. You know, I said, I'd love to be 6 foot. I look at Jerry and I said, oh man, I'd love to be that tall. But God made me short. That's why for Dr. Cosby and I, we had to get that platform off the pulpit so we could see you people. I could admire his tallness. He was created by God. I could look at the creation that God has made others to be, and I could admire it just as I could admire every aspect of God's creation. But how foolish it is now to fret and to pout over the fact that I'm only 5'10¾". What can I do to change my stature? But I say we compare ourselves with others and we wish that we were different. And because we're not different, we feel sorry for ourselves. But whether we're short or tall, whether we're black or white, smart or dumb, athletic or clumsy, musical or not, we are what he made us to be. And what lesser of God's creation? What lesser of God's creation feels sorry for itself because God didn't make it something else? The heavens declare the glory of God. I don't see a tree complaining that it's not something else. And here we are, the apex, the climax of God's creative work. But yet so many look at and we start to complain. Why did God make me this way? God made me this way because God wanted me this way. I can look at others and admire. I can admire what God has done in others. The talents that God has given others that I don't have. Dr. Beakey is one of the most multitasking people I know in my life. He can do everything. You go to his office and there's... I could do one thing at a time. I can do one thing at a time. I would love, but that's not me. That's not me. I have to live and I have to be content with what God made me to be. And so must you. So God's the creator. And if we're going to have a proper philosophy of life, a proper worldview, it must be with the understanding, the confession that God is the all-powerful creator. The next thing affecting, life-affecting truth is that God is the all-wise sovereign. And we've seen that emphasized in the addresses leading up to this. God is the all-wise sovereign. And therefore, he preserves and he rules us. Providence is the constant and the ordinary work of God, whereby he preserves and governs all of his creation to the designed end of his glory, and included in that is the ultimate good of his people. Belief in the sovereign providence of God is the very opposite of fatalism. I remember asking a student one time, not here, thankfully. But years ago, I asked a student, a class, what is providence? What is providence? He said, it's kind of like fatalism. I told the student that it's a good thing. I look in my drawer of the desk there. I look for matches. I said, had this been a few hundred years ago, I'd have burned you right now. Right? Fatalism is paganism. It's paganism. A belief in the providence of God is not, well, whatever happens, happens. A belief in the providence of God is not, whatever will be, will be. The affairs of life do not happen by blind chance. They happen as they are orchestrated in perfect harmony by an all-wise God who both knows and determines the end from the beginning. And so Koheleth declares, chapter 9, verse 1, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God. Not only are the affairs of life in God's hand, his purposes are secure, and they are unfrustratable. The last verse that we read together in chapter 3, verse 14. I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Living in constant awareness of God that is fearing him puts a spiritual slant on things that is essential to a biblical philosophy of life. And providence assures us. Providence assures us that there is a reason for everything, even though that reason may be hidden from our understanding. We don't have to know the why of everything. And very often knowing the whys is not what's going to bring satisfaction to us. We talked a little bit about this in the question-answer period last night. Think of Job there. And Job asked, why is this happening? Why is this happening? And God never told him. God never told him. And I wonder if God, what if Job had lost his children, had gone through all of that physical suffering, and now at the end of the day, God says, you know, Job, here's what happened. Satan came. He said you wouldn't. Or he said you would. I said you wouldn't. And so, would that have satisfied? You know, I'd rather have this book called Eliphaz than Job then. Go play your game someplace. No. Knowing why was not a satisfying answer. But it brought his attention to God, and God knew all the what. The what. What was Job to learn? And Job came through that furnace of affliction better than he went in. And he went in good. Why? We may not know why. There's stuff in life that I don't know why. We look back at life and We can see some whys now as we look backward. But oftentimes when we're in the thick of things, in the throw of things, the whys escape us and the whys, but it's not the right answer. Not the right question. But if we believe that we have a God on the throne who knows the end from the beginning, who has purposed the end from the beginning, that loves His people and His people, our times are in His hands. Faith. It's what grips us. And without that faith in God, without that faith in God, there's going to be despair. There's going to be discouragement that will grip us. So the preacher draws attention. There's hardly a more practical truth. There's hardly a more practical truth for believers day by day than a confidence in the sovereignty of God. And we saw that emphasized last night. But the focus on the sovereignty of God. And the preacher personalizes this in three ways. He says, first of all, that God determines my times. God determines my times. Believing that God determines our times means that there's no better time for us to live than now. And he warns against the folly of longing for the good old days. We do that, right? We look back and, oh man, the good old days. But he says, what's the cause that the former days were better than these? You're not asking wisely here. There's no such thing as the good old days. The best time for us, the best time for me, and the best time for you to be living under this sun is right now. Because that's where God has placed us. By faith we know that the sovereign God has determined. Oh, we learn the lessons from the past, sure enough. We must learn the lessons from the past. We must prepare for the future, but we live now. And the best way to live now is by faith in that all-wise, sovereign God. The text that we began with is a classic and a vital text. There's a time, there's a purpose for everything that happens. And in those first eight verses, particularly in chapter 3, very familiar text. If anybody knows Ecclesiastes, he knows this text, a time for this, time for that. It's a literary masterpiece here, really. The literary genius that Koheleth uses here is absolutely exquisite. A series of 14 pairs. Series of 14 pairs of 28 specific times. Can I get technical here just a little bit? Won't hurt you. Got a couple of literary devices here. There's one literary device that we call brachylogy. Brachylogy. That's why you go to seminary to learn brachylogy, right? Brachylogy. A literary device where you use a random list of something to express the totality of something. A random list that expresses the totality of something. And the scripture uses this all the time. You read in the New Testament, here's a list of sins, right? Here's a list of sins that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. How do we interpret that? We don't say, oh, I'm okay there, I'm okay there, I'm okay. No, it's designed to teach us that what is it that keeps somebody from the kingdom? It's sin, all right? It doesn't matter. It's a random list that expresses the totality of something. And I say in these 28 times, in these 28 specific times, we have an example brachylogy. These aren't all the times that exist. I can't look at this and say, oh, I know a time that's not in that list, therefore. No, you get the impression, do you not? Time for this, time for that, time for this, time for that, time for this. What's the impression you get? The time for everything. And that's the point, right? Here are random samples of time that teach us that there's a time for everything. But in addition to this random list of 28 things, they occur in 14 pairs. And these 14 pairs, another literary device that we call merismus. Merismus is the use of opposite expressions, polar expressions, to designate the totality of something. So when the Lord Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, what's he saying? He's not saying I'm the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. No, I'm everything. I'm everything, right? Polar expressions, opposite expressions to express the totality of something. So in these 14 pairs, you have this merismus, a time to be born, a time to die. Not just talking about birthday and death day, but everything in between as well. So I say the literary genius here of the preacher, inspired by the Spirit of God, but expressing here this truth that every single time of life, every single time of life, there's not a time of life that exists that is not determined by this all-wise sovereign. And although the language intends to convey the idea of inclusiveness, and it does, we can still learn particular lessons from the particular times. All those are going to be instructive for us. And it shows us that we can live well through all the vicissitudes of life with the confidence and good sense that God has determined that time. For instance, a weeping time and a mourning time. Time to weep. Time to laugh. But the weeping times are just as much designed in the providence of God as the laughing times. And a proper use of the sovereignty of God that He has made all of my times is to use then the times that God has determined as he set them. Faith is not stoicism. My father passed away this summer. It was a weeping time. And standing over his open grave, there were tears that were shed. I shed tears because there was a weeping time. And that's okay. It is not faith to stand over the grave of a loved one or the sick bed of a loved one with some inane charismatic grin on your face saying, God does all things well. God does not expect us to laugh in weeping times. It's a weeping time. So the times, there are specific times ordained by God. And we use them. And we experience them to His glory. So in His sovereignty, God made my time. He determined my times. But He also, number two, determines my circumstances. One of the common themes in Ecclesiastes is that God has given to us our lot or our portion in life. And a proper philosophy of life requires that there be contentment and satisfaction with what He has given to us. Discontentment usually comes when we pout over what we don't have in comparison with someone else. And over again, the preacher here, is reminding us of the many gifts that God has given to us for our good. And pay attention, when you read the book, just pay attention to how many times, whatever it is said, this is what God has given to us as a gift. Why do you give gifts to people? Why do you give gifts to people? Occasionally I'll give a gift to Sandra, my wife. I don't think, you know, what can I give her that's really going to make her upset? What can I give her that's going to make life miserable for her for a little while? No, I try to think, what can I give to her that will bring her pleasure? Now, I've not always done the right thing, but I try. That's my, you see. God has given to us these things as gifts, but yet we say that, oh, life is miserable. This is, no, whatever it is, our circumstances, God's gift to us. He's given us our families. Our families. In chapter 9, verse 9, we're told by imperative to live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest, which he hath given thee. Heard that last night? For that is thy portion, that is thy lot, what God has given to us in this life. And what the Authorized Version translates there as live joyfully with the wife, literally is to see life. And to see life is to experience life. To experience life. With this wife, and then by logical extension, it includes not just the marriage relationship, but the whole family structure. As one of the greatest gifts and treasures from the Lord. Doesn't take much experience in living to realize how important family is to the whole welfare of society. And if we don't delight in the families that God has given to us, there's little chance they're going to know contentment in anything else. A good home and a good relationship between husband and wife can certainly erase a lot of the mundane cares of life. And enjoying the life that God has ordained is a key element. Enjoying the family that God has given to us, a key element in a God-centered philosophy of life. And here Kohelet's theology parallels that of Moses. Remember when he said that families were to be like days of heaven upon the earth. Another key example of a divinely determined circumstance concerns our vocations. We heard that last night. And vocation, along with family, I suppose, encompasses more of daily life than anything else. And God has given to us our labor and our ability to enjoy it. And therefore, we should work diligently to His glory. It's tragic that so many people, even Christians, hate what they do to make a living. Granted, there is a curse associated with labor, but it's not the labor itself that's the curse. But not only is labor the practical means of providing for the essentials of life, it's the means of occupying the times of life. For idleness serve no good purpose. And the profit of labor is not what is left over, but in taking full advantage of the experience. And the profitability of labor is not to be judged by what it pays, not by what makes the most contribution to humanity, for all that's vanity that is soon going to fade away. But to acknowledge that even the most ordinary work is God's providential gift. And our labor is over and over again in this book said to be the gift that God gives to us. Our labor is our gift. To acknowledge that will encourage faithful and diligent operation of that labor to the glory of God. And for a Christian, there is no more important labor than to do what God has given to us to do. Enjoy it. I remember when I was during my doctoral studies, I would come home, see my folks, my grandparents, summertime, whatever. And I remember one occasion that my grandfather was a carpenter, always worked with his hands, talented. I don't think he ever thought I worked a day in my life. But I remember one summer, I come home and my grandfather says, he says, "Boy," I don't think he knew my name either, right? Always boy. Said, "Boy, what are you studying this year?" And I says, "Grandpa, I'm studying Akkadian. I'm learning Akkadian." He says, "What's that?" So I told him what Akkadian was. And he said, "What are you going to do with that?" He says, "Grandpa, I want to teach. I want to be a teacher." "What are they going to do with it?" So then the whole purpose of my life had just, I came to the conclusion, hey, I like it. I enjoy it. It was work, huh, Jerry? Learn that stuff, but it was fun. It was fun. So whatever it is, whether in the pulpit or in the factory or in the home, God-given labor ought to be a source of contentment and pleasure in this temporary world. And it's a vital truth for God's people. So often believers hear on the Lord's Day that they should give themselves in total dedication to the Lord's service. And they desperately want to do that. After all, there's only one life that will soon pass. It's only what's done for Christ that will last. And they desperately want that life to matter. But after Sunday comes Monday, and now all the mundane affairs of life that are necessary for daily survival confront us. How can working on the assembly line, making Chevys or Fords, have any lasting value? So depression sets in again until Sunday starts the whole cycle over again. But even making Chevys is God's gift, designed for good. Not sure I can say it for Fords, but at least for Chevys. You understand what I'm saying? It may seem to be a futile thing in this old world, but if it's the labor that God has given to us, let us rejoice and let us be content and let us be happy with that labor. It's God's gift. He determines everything for my good. That's the bottom line. The Christian philosophy of life, trusts the Lord that He knows and does the best for His people. And the Lord regards His people as special and treats them differently than sinners is a glorious gospel truth. Call out to be like Paul, that all things work together for good to those that love God. According to Koheleth, whereas God gives the sinner travail, He gives the man who is good before Him wisdom, knowledge, and glory. Chapter 2, verse 26. That's the skill to live and to have the capacity to be content. So whatever the particular manifestations of God's governing our times and our circumstances, whether good times or bad times, His purpose is to bring us to greater faith and greater dependence upon Him. I referred last night in the question period to Ecclesiastes 7:14, in many ways a verse that I have to come back to over and again. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. Not hard to do. But in the day of adversity, consider, think about this, that God has set the one against the other. God takes the good days and God takes the bad days, and He juxtaposes those together to this end, for this purpose, that man might find nothing after Him. And I say there needs to be a capital H on that Him, to bring us to greater dependence upon Him. And there's nothing better. There's nothing better for God's people to completely depend upon Him for their good. It is a good and a comforting truth to know that the righteous and the wise, chapter 9, verse 1, are in the hand of God. The next truth about God is that He is the infallible judge. God is the infallible judge. And throughout the experience of God's people in every generation, the anomalies of justice and the apparent inequities of life tend to be a test of faith, and they become a potential hindrance to a proper view of life itself. It was part of Kohelet's observation that that wickedness was in the place of judgment, and that inequity, or iniquity rather, was in the place of righteousness. That's true for today. But that God is the infallible judge of every man assures that justice is going to prevail. Indeed, the doctrine of the final judgment ought to be a deterrent to sin, as well as a source of consolation for the godly in times of adversity, because it guarantees that all will be well in the end. And Kohelet emphasizes two essential truths here concerning God's judgment. First of all, that it's absolutely comprehensive. The final word of the book is that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And based on that infinite knowledge of God's judgment, who makes no mistakes, there will be no excuses or defense in the day of judgment. To know that God knows everything as the infallible judge, therefore, ought to stop us short of sin. It ought to guard us in temptation, ought to guide us in holiness. Heard that sobering word yesterday from Dr. Thomas, that every sin that we commit as believers, we do so in union with Christ. Does that not stop us short? He knows all. He knows all. And to know that all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do ought to be an incentive to purity. So that judgment is comprehensive, but the judgment is certain. Kohelet's theology equals the New Testament's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. And the main thrust then of Kohelet's teaching is to live with this after this in mind. In chapter 11, verses 9, 10, he encourages the young man to rejoice, to take full advantage of all that he has in life, but to remember to do it with this in view, that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. He then makes the appropriate application to remove the irritation from the heart, to put away evil from the flesh. In other words, to be content with the life that God has given and strive to be holy. So a proper philosophy of life, a proper worldview, is to live with eternity in sight. Because life's a breath, it's temporary. It's vain. True happiness, contentment, is now possible only with the view to then. And we saw that yesterday, right? The tension between the now and the not yet. Well, here it is. Not just New Testament theology. We live now with the view to then. The life that is now is not all there is. In fact, the life that now is just a very small portion of what really is. But there is the certainty of a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, a guarantee of justice to terrify the ungodly. And Kohelet warns sinners that they're not to interpret the delay in that judgment as evidence that judgment is not coming. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, it shall not be well with the wicked, he says. And the current anomalies of justice that are so common to us today are set right when God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For that's part of his unfrustratable purpose. And the last thing I say about God is this, the last thing the preacher says is this, that God is the supreme reality. God is the supreme reality. Man's inability to know is a prominent theme in Ecclesiastes. Whether the whys of life or the whats of the future, you can see that over and again. But this ignorance can easily produce anxiety. This ignorance can produce feelings of uncertainty and questions concerning the ultimate realities of the very meaning of life. But throughout his investigation, Kohelet constantly draws away from the things of life as the answer to the ultimate question. For after all is said and done, after all is said and done, everything in life is vanity. It's fleeting. It's a vapor. So the totality, the conclusion is fear God. Hear the conclusion of the whole business. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fearing God and obeying God always go together. And that's the bottom line for this Christian philosophy of life. And although there are several elements that would be part of fearing God, basically fearing God is just living in the awareness of God. Just living in the awareness of God. How conscious are we day by day? How conscious are we in this time of life, in this time of life? How conscious are we of the reality of God? I'm not talking about our creedal affirmations. We believe in God the Father Almighty, Christ, Holy Spirit. That's our creed. But let's cut through the jargon of the creed, and in your heart of hearts, in my heart of hearts, how real is God in your life? How real is He? Are we living in the conscious reality of God, factoring Him in to all of the circumstances and all of the issues of life? God is, this is why I say God is the supreme reality. There's nothing more real, nothing more absolute than He. And living in the conscious awareness of God is more than just jargon. It must be that which defines our life. Three things very quickly. Fearing God is the secret to trusting Him concerning the uncertainties of life. The things about life that defy explanation are themselves evidence of a God who made things that way. And the fact that we can't understand all or alter His purpose is designed to draw us to Him. God doeth it, verse 14, chapter 3. God doeth it that men should fear before Him. Faith rests in the reality that God does all things well. Second, fearing God is an aid to worship. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 establishes guidelines for proper and spiritual worship of the infinitely superior supreme reality. There must be self-restraint, there must be sincere submission, there must be spiritual sacrifice, but all of that is summed up in the imperative, fear thou God. And worship becomes an essential part of Christian living. A conscious awareness of how great God is will generate worship of reverence, awe, and respect. And that true and proper fear of God teaches us to worship as service to Him and not entertainment for us. And third, fearing God is the defense for the judgment. For what happens in eternity is infinitely more happen than what happens in life. And He assures us in chapter 8 that all things will be well with those that fear God, which fear before Him. Understand that in its full theological significance. Fear of God is the beginning, is the middle, the end of life. Fear of God, the only thing that will do us good in life and better in death. And to see the final significance requires, it drives us in requirement to the Lord Jesus. Because the fear of God's linked to the knowledge of God. And it is theological truth in Old Testament as well as New Testament. But the Lord Jesus tells us that this is how you know God, eternal life, is to know Me. So this book drives us to God. There cannot be, and again, this has been emphasized, has it not, over and over again in this conference, you cannot have a proper world view, a proper Christian philosophy of life apart from Jesus Christ. It's Christ. How we know God. So this book that is so concerned with dealing with the issues of living finds its ultimate solution by forcing men to consider God and His gracious provision both for life now and the life to come. We live under the sun. But this life is temporary and will soon pass away. That's a sobering thing, isn't it? Jerry alluded to Dr. Beakey and I passing away soon. When we were standing at my dad's funeral this summer, my older son came to me and he said, "You know, Dad, you're the patriarch of the family now." Sobering. That's sobering. This life is nothing more than a spending of the night. Here it is and now it's gone. And the best way then to view life in this world under the sun is with a view to beyond the sun. That's the Old Testament worldview. Or to put it in the language of the Puritans, let us live with eternity stamped on our eyelids. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity we have had to, in this conference, consider Thee and how seeing Thee determines how we are to see and how we are to live in the stuff of life. We pray, as we bring this to a conclusion in the next address, that we might each one leave here living in the reality of eternity, with spiritual truths that govern all of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.